in your notebooks, 46. And we're going to go down verses 14 through 22. We're not going to take time to read them right now, but the notes will pretty much cover them. I think one of the biggest signs that Christ gave us about what it's going to be like just before he comes back to the clouds for his children, and we shall go to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's called the rapture. It is accompanied by the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. And that could happen at any time. One of the last signs the Lord gave us was that the church would have the personality of the Laodicean church that existed back in Asia around 96 AD. And that church is described here in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And then the next thing you read, chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bible, says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things, and I will show the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." This is a picture of the rapture. The church is never mentioned again in the Bible after Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 22, except in the last chapter as a conclusion. And so the Bible then goes into a description in chapters 4 and 5 of what heaven is like, and then back to earth in chapter 6 and so on about the tribulation and the horrific judgments that are going to take place, as well as the tremendous revival that's going to take place on earth after we're gone. Now, are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready? Should that trumpet go off tonight and the archangel should say, "Come up hither, come up here"? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Would you go up to be with the Lord? He's only going to take his children. He's only going to take those in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God. Would you go to be with the Lord tonight? Well, let this lesson tonight be a sobering prophecy, sign, indicator of what's going to happen. You know, if you had an intersection, I've used this illustration before, if you had an intersection coming up, and it is preceded by about 100 signs, and each sign says, "Dangerous intersection coming up, dangerous intersection coming up, dangerous intersection, stop 100 yards, stop 75 yards, stop 50 yards," and all these signs coming up to that intersection, and you still go through it as fast as you can and have a horrific crash and get horribly injured or killed, whose fault would that be? It wouldn't be the fault of the signs. The signs warned you something was coming. You know, the psalmist said, "We see not our signs." He was talking and lamenting about his country of Israel. He said, "God gave us so many signs. We see not our signs." And there are still many believers today in a slumber, in a sleep, just kind of dazed, walking around in a spiritual fog. Not concerned about any souls, not concerned about any service. Just kind of just going through, just kind of groggy, napping spiritually while we keep getting hit with all these signs that Jesus Christ is coming again soon. And should we have to go and be with the Lord tonight or next week or next month and then stand before the judgment seat, which is going to be basically a judgment of our works. Are we ready? Are we happy with our condition tonight? Would we be able to say, "You know, yeah, I'm ready to meet the Lord. I'm pretty content with the works that I've done for the Lord and the right attitude that I've done them in and the love that I've done. I'm ready for my reward." Or would we have regrets? I wish I could say positive things tonight, but this church is the sorriest of the bunch. It's the saddest of the bunch. Last time we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, the church in revival. And what a glorious, glorious study that was. But tonight's the Church of the Laodiceans. Now, they started out well. Keep your place here and turn back with me to the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 2, we see this church is mentioned on several occasions in this book and in this book alone. In Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 1, it says this, "For I would that you knew what great affliction I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Paul's saying, boy, I just wish I could get to Laodicea. It sounds right here by the tenor of his words that there were some great things going on in Laodicea. Now, this is written in 64 A.D. What we're going to study is written in 96 A.D., about 32 years later after this is written. And it's a different story 32 years later. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who I think was a minister, perhaps a pastor, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And so Epaphras was a great man of God. He was in prison with Paul while he's writing Colossians. Colossians is a prison epistle. But Paul, observing Epaphras, his brother in prison, said, this guy really has a lot of zeal for you. He's praying for you always. He wants you to be perfect and complete in all the will of God. And he seemed to have a ministry among three churches, that in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And so they had received some good teaching and some good prayer support from a real man of God. Look at Colossians 4:16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Laodicea had received the word of God. They had received Holy Spirit-inspired instruction from Paul. They had received prayer from Epaphras. They had received the zeal from Epaphras. And so I believe Laodicea started out as a really great church. Now notice on the cover of your notebook, if you'll find Laodicea, it's kind of in the middle, just to the left, you'll see the two towns, Colossae and Hierapolis, within 5 miles. And Epaphras had a great zeal for those in Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. He was ministering in that area. So there were some great churches in that area. And then just up the street was the Church of Philadelphia, which was the best of the bunch. But something went bad wrong in Laodicea. And let's go into the lesson now. We're not going to read all of this, but you can at home tonight when you take these home as we see this sad church. Let's read the introduction. What will the church be like at the end of the church age or dispensation? Will they be a lighthouse for the gospel before the second coming of the Lord? Are they a congregation winning thousands of souls to the Lord daily as they were in the first century? Unfortunately, as we read about the last church, we see that they are an indifferent, lukewarm, and spiritually malnourished assembly. Apathy and worldliness has crept into their hearts as the fire of God has dwindled down to just a flicker every now and then. Their fervency has been traded for finances, and their burden for soul for blindness of their spirit. The Laodiceans have dropped the ball when it comes to the Lord's work, and they are in horrible testimony for the cause of Christ. Let us look at their condition and try to avoid this terrible state in our lives. We have to ask ourselves tonight, is this us? Are we in this age, the Laodicean age? Now, that's not a blanket statement against us. It's not our fault that we were born at this time. But I just feel personally, I think so many people agree with this, that we are in the Laodicean age of the church. It's not a pretty picture, but as we're going to see before we're done, you and I personally can have a wonderful relationship with Christ no matter how dead the church is in the last days. And there can still be flickers of revival. And we gotta want to have a church like that. Now, let's look down at the explanation of Laodicea down about three quarters of the way down on your notes. The explanation of the Laodiceans. The city was founded by Antiochus II in the middle of the 3rd century before Christ and named for his wife Laodice. It was situated about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae. Under Roman rule, Laodicea had become wealthy and had a profitable business arising from the production of wool. Remember that. I want you to remember three things here. The production of wool. The word Laodicea literally is a compound word that means, quote, the rights of the people, end quote. It means the rights of the people. It also means justice of the people or the justified people, people who justify themselves. As with some of the previous churches, the Lord adapted his words to something significant about the city in which the assembly was located. In this case, Laodicea was known for its wealth and its manufacture of a special eye salve, as well as of glossy black wool cloth. It was also located near Hierapolis, where there was a famous hot, where there were famous hot springs, and Colossae, known for its pure cold water. Both the cold water from Colossae and the hot water from Hierapolis would be lukewarm by the time it was piped to Laodicea. Now there's just something there again. Jesus was the master teacher. He often spoke in terms that people, that could adapt to the people he was talking to, that they knew by his words what he was illustrating. And so Laodicea was very familiar with lukewarm water, was very familiar with wool cloth, and was very familiar with eye salve. And a very famous eye salve was used for ophthalmology there that helped bring some healing to eyes. And so those three things Jesus would seize upon and make a spiritual metaphor about to teach them how horrible of a condition their church was in. Now before we get to the body, when we think of the name Laodicea, the name Laodicea literally means rights of the people. Just like Philadelphia last time meant brotherly love. And boy, when the church had the love Christ wanted it to, he flung doors open of opportunities for them no one could shut. And the greatest revivals in human history took place in the 17 and 18 and the 1900s. But now at the end of human history here, when it comes to the church age, we see the people described as Laodiceans, the rights of the people. Does that sound like today? Man, we just hear about a justified people. That means, Laodicea means a justified people. That is, people who justify themselves, justify their behavior. Rights, 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 rights. You know what? I looked up rights in the Bible. You know, there's only one right in the Bible that's ever given, and it's in the law to Israel. And that was called the right of the inheritance. That's all. It's mentioned three times in Numbers 27:7, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 6, and Jeremiah 32 and verse number 8. That verse says this: So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. That's it. That is the only rights you'll ever see mentioned in Scripture, is the rights of inheritance, and that had to do with Israel being sure that they preserved and protected their land and passed it on from family to family to family to family to family. But what do we live in? We live in a day when people just howl and howl and howl for their rights. We've heard about women's rights, gay rights, workers' rights, a person's right to entitlements, Medicare, Social Security, Medicaid, health care, children's rights. It's all rights, rights, rights. People saying, I've got my rights, I've got my rights, I've got my rights. And we can see how it's just destroying the world. We can see the country of Greece, for instance, tonight, where the people have become addicts to government entitlements, and they refuse to give them up. When they retire at age 55 over there, they got their hand out and they say, government, you take care of us. And they refuse to give up a penny. Let the country sink. We want our handouts. We see a lot of Europe going that. We see that mentality coming into our country today under our current president. Trying to give people, and pretty soon, health care, and 10 years from now, 20 years from now, people will think that's an entitlement. Like somewhere they're born with the right to health care, Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, and so on and so forth. Can you see it coming? Can you see it coming? Man, the Laodicean age, the age of rights. I've got my rights, the rights of the people. This is the epitome of humanism. It's the epitome of secularism. Whereas Christianity is the opposite. Christianity is self-government. Christianity is a person providing for themselves. Christianity is saying, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And we have so much of this nowadays in our country, and there's no stopping it. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. What person is going to say, hey, I'll give up my pension for the better of our men of our country? I'll go back to work. I'm still healthy. How many people are going to say that? And we're just breaking the backs of this generation and these kids coming up. And how in the world are they going to pay for these entitlements? How are they going to pay for Social Security in 10 years? And it's just coming. But boy, I'll tell you, people will scream to the death for their rights. Rights, rights. And there's not one right given an individual in the Bible except the right of inheritance. You know what the Bible gives us? Responsibilities. The Bible's a book of responsibilities. You work or you don't eat. You take care of your wife. You take care of your kids. You take care of your aunt. Isn't that what it says? Nephews should take care of their aunts, right? You know? You take care of your grandparents and so on and so forth. You take care of your mother as long as she lives. That's the way our country used to be. But then we began to move into a Laodicean type of a spirit that has just permeated all over the world day, where people are saying, you know, the government should take care of me from the womb to the tomb, everywhere in between. And there's no stopping it. And we can just see the crash coming. And there's no stopping it. And this is the name of the title of the seventh church, the Church of the Laodiceans, the people who've justified themselves, the people who cry out for their rights all the time. Self-justified people. People who can justify any type of behavior. We live in a day when they call the good evil and the evil good. They justify any type of behavior whatsoever. Well, that's what it's been like. In the era of the Laodiceans is probably right around the turn of the century, the 1900s. It overlapped also with the Philadelphian age, and I still think there's once in a while a sprinkle of the Philadelphian age still going on, a little revival here and there, a little fire here and there, but for the most part, things are getting apathetic and cold and indifference. Now, the Lord stands on the outside of this church knocking at the door to come in. He's not even in this church. He's on the outside knocking, trying to get into his own church. The Laodiceans are continuing in their carnal practices. It's hard to recognize the knocking on the door because they are consumed with their wealth, their wardrobe, and worldliness. Not even realizing their own condition, the Laodiceans are continuing their religious motions without having the fire of God in their lives. Let's observe their state. Notice how Jesus addresses the church about a third of the way down on page 47. Every church he addressed in a different title. Here he says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Notice he says, first of all, about himself, "These things saith the Amen." The Lord presents himself as the Amen, which is an Old Testament title for God, where the word truth is the Hebrew word Amen. What he's doing here is he's coming to this church and saying, "I'm telling you the truth." Because they're not that familiar with it. Then not only does he call himself the Amen, but the faithful and true witness. No dilution of the truth whatsoever. And then the beginning of the creation of God. He's saying this, that listen, all creation centered around me, not around you. Isn't that something? We live in a day and age when people really think the world centers around them. That's why people get so offended nowadays. They get so hurt nowadays. They're unable to take preaching and unable to take teaching and unable to take counsel and correction because we have grown up, especially in America, I don't know about other countries, but since the 60s, we have been just grown up in a secular, humanistic society for the last 50 years. It's so extremely ingrained in us that we find it very hard to truly die to self. And we think the world revolves around us. When the Lord says, "I'm the beginning of the creation of God." Now, it's very important you understand. The word beginning here means the origin of the creation. I am the one whom all creation originated from. He's not saying he was the first one created. Jesus was not created. He always was. His existence was eternal. This word beginning is also translated origin in other places in the Bible. And it simply means that, listen, Jesus is saying, I'm the origin of creation. All of creation was made by me and for me. The world is about me, not about you. And this is how he is addressing this church. I hope they get the message. Keep your place here and turn back to John 1. And verse number 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And skip down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Notice, Jesus is the creator. If that's not enough verses, let me give you a few more. I don't know if you're writing these down. You can. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." We exist because Jesus Christ created us. And everything else exists because Jesus Christ created it. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says this, "By him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." That's what he's saying to the church at Laodicea, because they think it's all about them. In the last days before the rapture, people are going to think it's all about them. But Jesus is reminding him in his introduction, it's all about me. I made everything. Everything was made by me and for me. You were made for Jesus Christ. I was made for Jesus Christ. That's why I exist, for one reason, for Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So who made everything? Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't think of him as the creator, but we just saw verse after verse after verse. Everything was made by Jesus Christ. Everything was for Jesus Christ. I'm not going to live for Christ. Well, then we'll never fulfill the purpose for our existence. We'll always be at odds with God. And don't be surprised if he puts up a little struggle in your life to get your attention. We ought to yield to this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that say? Jesus Christ is God. He's God. He made everything. And so this is how he opens his letter to the church. Now he says, he always goes on to their works. To every single one of the churches, he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Go to page 48. Go to page 48. He says in verse 15 of Revelation 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He's got a good observation up here at the top of page 48 about the burning heart. Remember those apostles on the road to Emmaus? Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us in the way? Amen. It's good to have a burning heart. Talked about the cold heart, Matthew 24:12. Because iniquity shall abound in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. Because there's going to be so much sin in the last days, sin's going to have a hardening effect on people's hearts. But then he talks about the lukewarm heart only here in Revelation 3, verse 6. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. That's what Jesus said. He said, I wish you were either completely on fire for me or totally cold so that nobody even knew you were saved. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, I wish you were so either on fire for God or so cold, so out of church, so out of fellowship that nobody would even know you're saved. At least you wouldn't do any damage then. But he said, because you're apathetic, because you're indifferent, because you're just moderate, you're just middle of the road, you're lukewarm, he says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Now, this is hard because I think he's talking about our generation, our age. And we have got to fight this. We can. He gives us the opportunity to fight this. We don't have to be like this. But I think most of the churches are. So then because you're lukewarm, now, again, they would have understood this. Why? Because they were getting hot water from Hierapolis. They were getting cold water from Colossae. And you know, the old duct was amazing when we were in Israel just to see the miles and miles and miles of underground ductwork that they ran in places. I mean, they watered the whole city of Jerusalem. It was just fascinating to see the underground ductwork. Those men were brilliant, how they ran warm water and cold water in and so on and so forth. And it's all over, and archaeologists have discovered it. It's just fascinating. And running water to take sewage away. Man, we saw that in Bethshan. When it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so all the Laodicean church knew what Jesus was talking about here. Talking about lukewarm. That's how this church was. The second law of thermodynamics requires that a closed system eventually moderates so that no more energy is being produced. Unless something is added from the outside, the system decays and dies. Without added fuel, the hot water in the boiler becomes cool. Without electricity, the refrigerant in the freezer becomes warm. The church cannot be a closed system. The Laodicean church was independent, self-satisfied, and secure, but all the while their spiritual power had been decaying. Their material wealth and glowing statistics were but shrouds hiding a rotting corpse. A little girl came home from Sunday school once, and her mother asked her to recite the text she had learned. It came out like this: many are cold and a few are frozen. Of course, she was quoting Jesus' words: many are called, but few are chosen. Yet that's what the picture was like of the church. And what did the Lord say? I will spew thee out of my mouth. It is apparent that there is something about the intermediate state of being lukewarm that is utterly obnoxious to God. The Lord warns Laodicea that this state of affairs can have only one conclusion. He will spew this church out of his mouth. It would be hard to find a stronger or more expressive word of revulsion anywhere in the New Testament. I hope you understand the word spew literally means to vomit. It is like the picture of someone spitting out maybe lukewarm coffee because it's so deplorable to their taste. This is what Christ feels about this church. And we have to ask ourselves again tonight, is this our age? Are we living in this age where the Lord is just disgusted and just doesn't want anything to do with it? Now notice how deceived the church will be in the last days. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their belief was that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. Laodicea was a wealthy city and a banking center. Perhaps some of the spirit of the marketplace crept into the church so that their values became twisted. The board at the Laodicean church could proudly show you the latest annual report with its impressive statistics, yet Jesus said he was about to vomit them out of his mouth. Over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says there are some who suppose that gain is godliness. And I think Americans are like that. I don't know about the rest of the world. But I think we think that the more money we earn, the more godly we are, or somehow it's God's stamp of approval, of blessing on us. No, it can be a curse. One time, Satan took Jesus up on a pinnacle of the temple, and it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he said, all this power and all this wealth will I give you if you worship me, for it is in my power to give it. And Jesus rebuked him and resisted him. We've got to understand, as Paul said, Satan is the god of this world. And that prosperity should not be misconstrued with God's blessing on your life or mine. Now, it might be. But you know, a lot of the false assurances people have. The Lord talked about how hard it was for rich people to get saved. Why? Because they trust in their uncertain riches. And because their money provides them with a lifestyle where they say, what do I need faith for? What do I need God for? I can take care of myself. If I get sick, I can pay a doctor to help me out. If I need food, I can just take my own money. I don't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I got money to do that. And pretty soon, man forgets God. And churches can do the same thing. Churches can have such amazing offerings and amazing buildings, but they're ecclesiastical corpses and large, fancy buildings is what they are. And Laodicea was a banking center, very rich people, and they took that into their lives spiritually, saying, we're rich. We're the richest of the seven churches around here. What do you mean we're not right with God? There have never been church buildings built in all the world like what we see today. Millions and millions and millions of dollar complexes, just staggering to walk into them. I think the days were better when we were in little rat-infested storefronts. We hardly had enough money to keep the doors open week after week, and we were praying and fasting and winning souls and bringing people to Christ. They were broken. The Lord said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched. Why were they deceived? Man, are they going to have a rude awakening? Wretched. You're miserable. What a spirit they had. I mean, the outside, everybody looked good, but inside people were miserable because they were not fulfilled. Because you can't be but miserable unless you're really close to the Lord. This church is not close to the Lord. You're poor. He considers them spiritual paupers. Remember, he said in the book of James, he's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Back in Revelation 2 and verse 9, remember the hardest church, the most persecuted church was the church at Smyrna. What do you say to them? I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He said that persecuted church of Smyrna didn't have any fancy buildings. They were hiding in catacombs under Rome just for their lives. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're the ones rich in faith, rich in love, rich in devotions, and by the martyrdom they suffered and the persecution, rich in rewards in the next life. I was talking with a preacher recently. We were talking about eternity and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when we get there, and I think when we see what these other churches have gone through and so on and so forth, I think us in the Laodicean age are just going to raise our hands and say, we'll go to the back of the line. We'll go to the back of the line. You first, please, be my guest. You're the ones who paid the price for Christ. We hardly suffered at all. He says they were blind. He says they were blind in verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou must see. Boy, these things must have just stung when they got this letter and said, hey, read the letter Jesus sent us. Can you imagine that day? Pastor, read the letter Jesus just sent us. It says you're blind, you need some eye salve. He said, we invented eye salve. Yeah, but spiritually it hadn't helped you. You're naked, you need some clothing. We got all this wool clothing over here. We're famous for it. You're poor. What do you mean? We're a banking center. You're lukewarm. How sad this is. Well, we got to close here. The remedy is anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. It's not too late for them. Praise God, we can take this personally tonight. It's not too late. It's not too late. Realize what the true riches are is giving all to Christ. Opening up our eyes so we can see. Maybe we could be humble enough tonight and say, Lord, have I been blind? Lord, have I been blind? Am I poor? When it comes to eternity, I'm an American. I have so much. Am I poor compared to eternity? We can get right with God. He says, as many as I love, in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. I love this statement, as many as I love. Jesus still loves the church in the Laodicean age. Amen? If we are that church, and I'm not saying about this particular local church, although I do see a lot of Laodicean tendencies right in the Faith Bible Baptist Church of Eden, New York. But if Jesus were to write to us, he says, as many as I love, I want you to know I still love you. I still love you. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, he says, and repent. So there's hope. There's hope right up to the end. What's the hope? Repentance. Yeah, that means people saying, having a change of mind and saying, you know, we are blind. We are poor. We are naked. We are ashamed to the world, the way we're living in our testimonies. And repent. And become a good testimony. Be clothed with the Lord's righteousness. See, and so on and so forth. There's hope. And I love verse 20. We use it as a soul-winning verse, and that's okay, but that's a secondary application. The primary application is to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's on the outside of his own church. That's like you going home tonight and having your kids and your wife inside, and the doors are all locked, and they change the locks. You don't have a key to get in. But you're on the outside saying, is anyone in there? Could anyone let me into my own home that I purchased, that I bought? Is there anyone that would let me in? I'll fellowship with you. I'll have communion with you. That's what it is. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come to him. We'll suffer. I believe people can really be close to Jesus Christ right up to the rapture. That's good news to close on tonight. That's good news to close on right there. And the rest you'll just have to read at home. Our time's up. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope this letter ends with, that if we repent, you will allow individuals to get as close to you as we want. Lord, humble us tonight. Father, help us to not be deceived, to have our eyes wide open, to get clothed, to spit out the lukewarmness and get on fire for God again. Thank you for those that are here tonight who are. We pray they'd stay on fire for the Lord. Lord, thank you for this study. Bless as we sing, go home tonight. And Lord, if this is the age we're living in, Lord, I believe you can still just have great communion with individuals. And may we so choose to want that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.